Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please, let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favour." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. From the moment that Ruth voted for God, from that moment onward, there is no such thing as luck. No such thing as coincidence. No such thing as chance. We read there, and you often read in the Bible, "and it so happened." Or, as you have in the Authorized Version, "and it came to pass." That's just a term, an ancient term of speaking about the hidden hand of God in providence, in apparently insignificant events. It just happened. It just came to pass. As if it was luck. It's not luck. It's the hand of God in providence. And that is so clear, so obvious, ever from the moment when Ruth, as we noted last week, Ruth, as it were, voted for God. Now, just in passing, how did it come about that Ruth, the Moabitess, voted for God? She decided, when all these calamities came upon her, she decided to convert, to change her religion. From worshipping the pagan god of the Moabites, Chemosh, to worship Jehovah, the God of Israel. And you say, how come? How come in the first place? How did a Moabitess ever hear of the God of Israel? She is in Moab. She's brought up to worship the pagan god Chemosh, as we've said already. Did a prophet of God ever go to Moab? Have you ever read of any of the prophets going to preach to Moab? So how does she hear about God? How does she know there's a God? This God called Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. There was no temple of God in Moab. There was no synagogue. Not even a synagogue in Moab. How does Ruth hear about God? It's amazing, isn't it? Well, how does she hear away down in Moab, pagan country, about this God? Well, it would seem, wouldn't it? She heard about God from old sourpuss Naomi. Remember Naomi? Remember, she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant, you. Call me Ma. Call me bitter. I'm a bitter woman. God has turned against me. God has dealt bitterly with me. I'm a bitter woman. Don't follow me, girls. I'm a jinx. It's all God's fault, you know. God took away my husband. God killed my sons. It's God's fault." A very poor witness, you'd say, wouldn't you? And yet, Ruth picks up something. I don't know how. It doesn't matter, but it would seem the only agent God has in Moab is Naomi. And she's a bitter woman. And she's not pleased with the way God has dealt with her in providence. But Ruth, some way, somehow, latches onto this. This God of the Israelites, he's in control. He's in control of everything. He's the God in heaven who made everything. And by the grace of God, she is enabled to convert to the God of Israel. Maybe you feel you've been a very poor witness for God. But God can turn it round. God can work wonders even with poor witnesses. It's interesting, you never ever find in the Bible an instruction to Christians to be a witness. What you find in the Bible is, you are a witness. You are my witnesses, says God. You might be pretty poor ones, but you're still a witness. And God, it seems, can use even a poor witness. Well, here's Ruth. She's decided to convert to the God of Israel and go to this place, Israel, with her mother-in-law. What does she do? What does Ruth do at the beginning of her widowhood, as it were? Now remember, Ruth does not have a widow's pension. Ruth knows nothing. There is no such thing as the DHSS, Department of Health and Social Security. Ruth does not have an insurance policy. No insurance coming out. Ruth has no savings. Ruth doesn't have an income. And of course, Ruth doesn't have a job. She's unemployed. What are our options? What are our options? Well, she could pine away at home and hold a pity party and say, poor me, see how things have turned against me. She could do that, but she doesn't. Ruth could have spent a lot of time thinking to herself and saying to herself, if only this didn't happen, if only God would do this, if only God didn't do that, if only I had my husband. What a waste of time. What a foolish thing it is. What a negative thing it is to spend your time saying, if only. It's very bad advice. If you're bereaved, if you're going through a hard patch, what a devastating, demoralizing thing it is to say, if only. If only this didn't happen, and if only this would happen. It's demoralizing. There's no strength, there's no encouragement from that. She doesn't do it. She could have, of course, blamed God and maligned God and said, it's all his fault. He could have spared my husband. She could have said that, but she doesn't. She could have despaired and given up. But no. What does she do? She says, let me now go and find work. You see, my friend, there's all the difference in the world between trusting God on the one hand and twiddling your thumbs on the other. And saying, oh, there's no jobs about. Oh, God will give me a job in his way, in his time. She goes to look for work. And we're not told here, but I can't but believe it, she'd ask God to lead and guide her and direct her. There's all the difference in the world between trust. You see, you trust God with something. It's like faith that requires an object. You see, you're trusting God. What are you trusting God for? Is it something he said he would do? Is it something he's promised he would do? It's got to be based upon something. You trust the promises. What is the promise he's made? And I think you will find with regard to trouble, he has never promised immunity from trouble. He's promised to be with us in trouble so that we can cope with trouble. And so we read in verse 3, then she left and went. Well, was not she led by providence, wasn't she? Isn't what happens from now on amazing? Where she lands, where she goes, how every little detail, as it were, was worked out. Wasn't she led by God in providence? Now tell me, what does it feel like to be led by God in providence? What did she feel like going about looking for work? Well, we have to start somewhere. When she walked down that cobbly road, was there a band playing? You see, it can be also romantic. You can romanticize it all so wonderfully. Was it a romantic? What did she feel? She probably just felt quite normal. Was there angels singing, Ruth, this is the beginning of the turning point. The tables are turning now, Ruth. Were these angels singing? Were there psychedelic colours in the sky flashing now and again, making it all look so romantic? Were the streets lined with supporters saying, go on, Ruth, you're coming, you're just about there. No, I bet she felt lonely. I bet she felt terribly lonely. But listen, she was led that day. She was guided that day, wasn't she? Did a voice say to her when she walked down there, now Ruth, the second opening on the left, the third field on the right, go through the brown gate and you'll see Boaz over there. You'll see your future husband over there. Did a voice say that? Or was it written on the sky where to go, where to start? The fields, there's so many fields, so many reapers. Which one does she start on? Where does she go? How does she know? There's no voice saying it. The sky doesn't form out in words where to do what to go. But she is guided as clearly and distinctly as the shepherds were guided by the star at the birth of Jesus. There's a lesson there, surely for you and me. God's guidance is not always felt. And God's guidance is not always known. You may not realize you're guided by God. In fact, it's very likely that when God guides you, you'll be saying, God isn't in this. Why isn't God helping me? Why doesn't God tell me what to do? That can well be the experience. It's not romantic, but it's real. God guides his people. And sometimes it's years and years after the event that you realize God was guiding. But at the time, you may feel nothing. You may feel very, very alone. And you may feel as if there's no God and God is not with you. Well, we carry on. Then, now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Providence. Surprise, surprise. Boaz, it seems, works in Bethlehem. He does not visit his fields every day, but today he does. Today he does. Coincidence? Coincidence? There's no such thing. When you bring God into the picture, when you know God there. Now if you ask Boaz, you don't go on Tuesday afternoon to the field normally. Why are you going today? What would you say? Well, very probably you said, oh, just a routine check to see how the harvest's going. Just routine. Quiet spell. Thought I'd go and check how the reapers are doing. That's all. Humdrum, isn't it? humdrum, but God's there. God's guiding. God's directing. He speaks to the workers. Good thing to do. He notices Ruth isn't a local girl. I mean, she just happened to turn around and say, oh, she's not a Jewess. Just turn around. Just at the right time. All by chance. All by chance. That field, that day, that hour, that moment, she just happened to turn around and he saw her, recognized she wasn't local. Why is Boaz interested? The conversation develops as we read there. Why is Boaz so interested? Well, verse 11, surprise, real. He's heard all that she... It has been fully reported to me. All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. And I bet you she was saying, it doesn't pay this to be kind to my mother-in-law. She's a bitter woman. But I must do my duty. And she maybe said to herself, this is a waste of time. This doesn't pay dividends. Oh, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Some way, somehow, Boaz gets the full report of how kind and how good she was to her mother-in-law. He's heard what she's done. He's heard about her faith. He's heard about her choice to convert to the God of Israel. He's heard all that. The whole story. Some way, somehow, it reaches him in providence. God is working when we think he's sleeping. And by the way, God is working when we are sleeping. I always find it amazing. I find it terribly encouraging to rise in the morning and to know God has already been at work. God has organized the day ahead of you. You see, with God, God's day starts with the evening. Our day starts with the morning. God's day starts with the evening. And that's why you get in the book of Genesis, the evening and the morning were the first day. God's day has all been planned for you. You rise in the morning, God's been at work for you, working out his plan. He's been ahead of you. He's one step ahead all the time. Well, there's lessons here for each of us that we must learn. So the next time you are at your wit's end, what to do? Remember Ruth. Remember Ruth. It's not vain to serve God. It might feel a waste of time at the moment. At the present time, it might feel the stupidest thing in the world to do. But it's never vain to serve God. So, Boaz comes on the scene, and those of you who know the story know that Boaz is a very wealthy man, and he becomes her husband. He is, in one way, the ideal husband for her, but, of course, it was in a certain culture, and there were certain laws and regulations that had to apply. For example, in Deuteronomy 25, it's very clear there in that culture and the Jews, a dead man's family were responsible to marry and raise up children. The dead man's family were responsible. In Leviticus 25, the next of kin, it was his responsibility to financially support and to pay the debts. And of course, you see, this excites Naomi no end. And is it verse 20? She's so excited. Boaz, he's got loads. And he's related to us. He's related to us. Oh, you've landed, Ruth. You've landed. She's very excited about it. So you see, there's the two things. There's eligibility. He's got to be related. Well, he is near of kin. But secondly, he's got to be willing. Well, he is willing. But here's the thing. He isn't next of kin. You'll note. He's only near of kin. Not next of kin. In fact, those who study these things tell us that one main point of this story is that Boaz's relationship to Ruth, to the family, is so far out, there isn't virtually no obligation for him to marry her. And yet the frustrating thing is, he's willing. He's willing to marry Ruth. But the thing can't happen, because he's only near of kin, and there is a next of kin. So it's not Boaz's decision. It's the next of kin's decision. But before we go on to that, you see, isn't it amazing that Boaz is willing? That Boaz is keen to marry Ruth. You see, as I say, the culture is Jewish. The first thing is this. If they were to have any children, and you know how important in Jewish culture, how important it was to have children. If there were to be any children in this marriage, they would only be considered half Jewish. Because there is some more by this. And you say, well, are you going to prejudice yourself? Any children will be half Jewish, not full-blown Jews. The other problem really is this. Boaz, if you're looking to build up a family for the inheritance, Ruth, is she fertile? She was 10 years married to her first husband, and there was no children. She's probably infertile. Boaz, forget it. Run a mile. You could be landing yourself here with huge problems. We don't know if Ruth can bear children. Why are you so keen? Why are you so willing? Do you know what you're doing, Boaz? But oh, behind it all, there's the God of heaven who knows exactly what he's doing. Well, here's Boaz, dead keen. But he can do absolutely nothing, because he is not next of kin. He's only near of kin. And he has to wait to see, will the next of kin accept the deal? Everything is out of their hands. And you see how this frustrates Naomi. Well, we didn't read chapter 3, but you'll see the last verse of chapter 3. See, they're all nervous. They're waiting for the next of kin to make his decision. Does he want to accept his rights? There's nothing they can do. You just got to wait for his answer. You know what it's like waiting for a letter on the post or a phone call or whatever. And there, the last verse of chapter 3, you have Naomi. And she's all uptight, and she's all uptight with her daughter Ruth. And then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." You can almost hear old Naomi there saying, "Sit down, girl, you're bad for my nerves. Settle yourself at peace and just wait." Well, what takes place? There's nothing they can do. But, you know, there's an awful lot that you and I can learn from that. Here's Naomi and Ruth, and they're biting the nails. And Boaz too, dead keen. Not a thing they can do about it. They have to learn to wait. Wait for someone else to make their decision. Now, there's lessons there for you and me. There's huge lessons there about worry, about fretting. And I would just like to use this opportunity to mention four things you and I, especially as Christians, that we should never fret over, we should never worry about. The first thing is this. You and I should never worry about what we have no control over. What's the point in worrying about the weather? If we can control it, control it. Whatever it is you're worrying about, if you can control it, control it. But if you can't control it, don't worry about it. Don't fret about it. What's the point? You're weak, you're debilitating yourself. Never worry about what you can't control. So just ask yourself the question, is there something I can do about it? Well, do it. Do whatever you can do. But if you can't do anything about it, whatever you do, don't worry about it. Don't fret over it if you have no control over it. The second thing you should never worry about is what you've not no responsibility for. Are you responsible for this? Well, why are you worrying about it? I worry daily about what the Prime Minister's doing. But why? I can't do anything about it. It's not my responsibility. It's my responsibility to pray for him. But I'm not responsible for the terrible decisions. Of course, this is all boils down how very important it is if we're responsible for people in power whom we know disregard God. Then we are responsible for that. But listen, we ought not to take upon our shoulders the responsibility of others. Let's be responsible for our own duties, for our own responsibilities. But we shouldn't worry about what is not our responsibility. So we shouldn't worry about what we have no control over. We shouldn't worry about what we're not responsible for. Here's a third thing we should never worry about. You should never worry about what you need if you're a Christian. Because God has said, I will supply all your need in Christ Jesus. When you became a Christian, you were joined to Christ. And in Christ, and with Christ, you're given everything you need. Not everything you want. And there really is a difficult exercise, it really is a challenging exercise to discover, do I need this or do I just want it? And I found it tremendously challenging when I became a student first. I had a wife and family and a mortgage and a student grant. And I found it hugely encouraging that everything could just be reduced to this. Do I need it? Well, if I need it, I can buy it. The question is, do I need it or do I just want it? But if we need it, we know fine God has bound himself to supplying every need. So we don't worry about what we've no control over. We don't worry about what we're not responsible for. We don't worry about anything we need. We commit it to God, knowing that he will supply every need. What's the fourth thing? The fourth thing we should never worry about is what has not happened yet. What if this happens? What a way to weaken yourself. What a foolish thing to do. What if this happens? What if that happens? Now, take steps as far as you can. But Satan is a past master in giving us sleepless nights over what has not happened yet and what may never happen. What may never happen? Why should we destroy ourselves with worry over what may never happen? No, we take steps. If it's likely, a thing is likely to happen, prepare for it. But I'm talking about staying awake for nights over what has not happened and may never happen. Well, to return to Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, the sequel. The next of kin is told about the situation. The next of kin It shows very much interest, especially in the inheritance. But he drops his interest like a hot cake when he discovers he's got to marry Ruth. A good bargain of land at a discounted price, well, that is one thing. Responsibility for marrying Ruth, well, that's quite another thing. I mean, the fact that any children would be considered half-Jewish, well, that could very well prejudice his own legitimate inheritance. Because his children are only half-Jewish, not considered a full-blown Jew. Oh no, the whole thing is too chancy. The whole thing is just too chancy altogether. And the next of kin drops his interest like a hot cake. And so Boaz is free to marry Ruth. Did Ruth remain childless? Did she remain poor? Did she remain celibate? Did she? No, she didn't. Did she remain in poverty? No. All because she did it God's way. She followed God. So Boaz, is free to marry Ruth, and marry her he does. You know, there's a film called Four Weddings and a Funeral. I like to entitle the book of Ruth, Three Funerals and a Glorious Wedding. There's the funeral of Elimelech, there's the funeral of Mahlon, there's the funeral of Chilion, and there's this glorious wedding to Boaz. Well, the Lord's great at reversing the world's ideologies. Three funerals and a glorious wedding. Well, what about our response? It's no use us just looking at the Bible, learning from the Bible, and saying, well, that was interesting. That won't do. We're responsible before God. It has to affect our behaviour. It has to affect our lifestyle. It has to alter our course. We're responsible before God. What's our response? What's your... If you saw a video, a DVD of the story of Ruth, what would your response be? Would it be, well, Ruth fair landed on her feet, didn't she? Would it be, well, didn't Ruth's lucky number come up? Would we say, wasn't she lucky? Wasn't she the way things turned out for her? If that's our response, we have completely misunderstood the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is it's better to serve God. You know, people were saying way back in the Old Testament, never mind the New Testament, they were saying, it doesn't pay to do it God's way. They were looking at life and saying, well, there's the Israelites. They're following the Ten Commandments. It's not worth it. They've got as many problems as the rest. They were saying, I don't see any difference between the righteous and the wicked. The same, both die, both have problems. What's the purpose? Well, of course, the purpose is the world is only living for this world. Christians and God-fearers live for the next world. But in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, the last two verses, we have God saying, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them. As a man spares his own son who serves him. Then, it's that word, then. Then, on that day when I make up my jewels, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. As I was saying, they were examining the two lifestyles and saying, oh, it doesn't pay to serve God. Oh, yes, it does. Sometimes it will pay even in this world, but not always in this world. But always, always it will pay in the next world. And you'll only be 30 seconds in the world of spirits, only the equivalent of 30 seconds in eternity, and you'll see how well worth it was to serve God. The book of Ruth, to put it another way, is all about Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. And we could add, to help our understanding, eventually. Eventually. In the short run, no. In the short run, you could look and say, oh, there's no benefit in being a Christian. It doesn't pay to do it God's way. In the short run, short term, but long term, and in that day when he will make up his jewels, oh, we will see then how good it was, how worthwhile it was to serve God. The book of Ruth, we could also say, is about how an ordinary believer can be so influential in the things of God. Who is Ruth? A nobody. A Moabitess. But we're still speaking about her 3,000 years on. She's in the genealogy of Christ. People say, well, you can't have any influence in the Christian life unless you're a cabinet minister, unless you've got political clout. Nonsense. Just trust in God. Just follow God's way and do it God's way. And it will be amazing what will turn out eventually for his glory. And I think finally a lesson we can all learn from the book of Ruth is how adversity, trouble, problems, they're never quite the enemy we think they are at the beginning. We say, oh, of all things to happen to me. Just wait. Just commit it to God. Do it God's way. Have patience in him. Trust in him. Follow his instructions. And even adversity can turn out for prosperity. Think of Joseph. Joseph in prison. What lands him in prison? Being honourable to God when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And he runs away from her. And because he does the right thing, he lands in prison. Can't you hear him in prison? Oh, poor me. Poor me. I'm here because I did it God's way. But listen, if he was never in that prison, he'd never be made Prime Minister. God is brilliant at turning these adversities, turning them into prosperities. And the book of Ruth is one way how we can do that. It teaches us how trouble can make us courageous. How trouble can actually make us godly. How trouble, God uses trouble to sanctify us. Well, may God bless to us his own word and his own truth. Let's just bow our heads in prayer.